Let's see, we left off in verse 26, chapter 5. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen a remarkable thing today." If you remember, that was the account of the paralytic man that was let down in front of Jesus. They're in Capernaum, and these guys couldn't get to Jesus because of the big crowds. And so they took out the ceiling tiles and let the guy down. You know the story. Well, it says after this in verse 27, and that's a reference to after these great wonders of the grace of God that are happening here, miracle healings and so on. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. I love that. I love that. What great obedience. I love the obedience of Levi doing that, but I like this. Jesus wasn't afraid to choose guys that nobody else would choose. How many of us have ever been on a team or you know, when they're selecting teams and you're the last guy picked? Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? And you're going, "When are they going to pick me?" And then you finally find out that, you know, you get to carry the water jug or something, you know. This guy, you need to understand that his name, Levi, means that not only was he Jewish, but more than likely was from a priestly line. He was from the line of the Levites or Levi. And I'm thinking, what's a Levi doing at a tax table? All right, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's the first thing that popped into my head. Listen, the taxes were being collected for the Romans, for the Roman government. And if you were a Jew and you were collecting taxes for the Romans, not only that, you had to tack a little on there so that you could have some income. So wherever he had the chance, he was tacking a little bit on. You were hated by your fellow man. The Jews hated the tax collectors. They were looked at, they were called publicans. If you're reading a King James, your Bible may say publicans and sinners. Not to be confused with Republicans, okay? These are publicans and sinners, okay? It says, but Jesus sees Levi sitting there. And by the way, this is the Matthew. This is the Matthew from Matthew's Gospel. This is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He's a tax collector. Isn't that wild? Jesus, you would choose a tax collector? "Yeah, follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, the religious people had a problem with Jesus getting together with publicans and sinners. He had a problem with that. Why did they? And here's why. Because they believed, a Jew believed, that if you sat down and had a meal with a sinner, with a Samaritan, with a Gentile, when you shared a meal with them, you became one with them. Because the same bread, the same juice, the same things that you were partaking of were going into your body, were going into their bodies, and you became one, because as those elements were taken on, you were both taking on that one nature. And so they'd never eat. A Jew would never eat with a Gentile or a Samaritan, which was the half-breed Gentiles, or a tax collector. And so they got a problem with this. They have a serious problem with this. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now think about that for a moment. Jesus was not saying that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the righteous ones that everyone should follow. We know that, because elsewhere he said that if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom. We know that he's not saying these guys are holy. What he's saying is they were self-righteous. Now that's a scary place to be. If you and I are sitting here this morning and we have the thought that we don't need a Savior, That's a scary place to be. That's self-righteousness. That's, oh, well, you know, I know all about Jesus dying on the cross, and I know, you know, and he lived a sinless life and put it on my account, and he took my sinful life to the cross and all that. But, you know, I mean, Jesus, come on. You don't have to worry about me. I'm fine. I've never murdered anyone. Well, Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. All I can say is, Lord, thanks for calling me a sinner saved by grace. Thanks for calling me, Lord. Thanks that you didn't leave me behind. By the way, the church is a company of sinners who are repentant. And through the grace of Christ, we've received His righteousness. That's the whole idea. It's not about attaining that. And just in case you didn't get it, you know, the Lord here is rebuking them for putting outward rites in place of inward holiness. These guys thought that because they had all the objects, you know, they had their temple and they had their altar and they had their sacrifices and they had their showbread and they went through all the rituals and all the sacrifices. I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, because Matthew goes into a little bit more detail. Of course, this is his calling. So I guess he has every right to do that. This is his calling. He can do that. Chapter 9 in Matthew. It's the book right before Luke. And verse 9. Now this is the same incident that took place, but through another set of eyes, through another heart. And I want you to understand that, because some people go, well, you know, how come Matthew wrote his gospel and Mark wrote his gospel and Luke wrote his gospel and John wrote his gospel, and you read these things, and especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see all these repeated things. What's up with that? They're called the synoptic gospel. John's is quite different. But why four guys? Well, I look at that and I go, I'm thankful for that, because it's kind of like having surround sound, you know, quadraphonic. If you were in an accident and you wanted witnesses, would you like to have one witness standing on the street corner telling people what happened, or would you like to have one on each of the four corners telling what happened? That's the cool thing. God gives us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Listen to Matthew's account. Verse 9. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Now listen to what Matthew adds here that Jesus said. Matthew heard him say one other thing. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now that's interesting, because Jesus is quoting here, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," from Hosea the prophet. Chapter 6 and verse 6. And we don't have time to go there this morning, but suffice it to say that the Lord was rebuking people for having this outward form, this appearance of godliness, but inside they were empty. They were just an empty shell. And they were putting all these burdens on people that they couldn't even keep themselves. So you might want to look into that, Hosea chapter 6. Just jot that down. Now Jesus says, "Follow me." Matthew follows, and back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 33, they're still kind of looking for ways to put off Jesus. We don't want to recognize him as Messiah. We don't want to recognize him as King or Lord or any of those things. So we got to find some fault with this guy. What can we say about him? Here's another one. They said to him, John's disciples, and they're speaking about John the Baptist here, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." I wonder if those guys were Calvary Chapel too. That's all they ever seem to do is eat and drink. But that's the complaint. They don't fast, they just go on eating and drinking. And Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." Now it's interesting, because just a moment ago to these Pharisees who were accusing him of eating with publicans and sinners, he says he's the doctor. He's the physician. We get a few verses down the line here and he says he's the bridegroom. I want you to just file these things. File this. Jesus is a physician. Jesus is a bridegroom. What a bridegroom. Yeah, there's some great pictures of this throughout Scripture. When we get into our study in Revelation, we saw that the bridegroom is Jesus and the church is the bride. And there's a marriage supper of the Lamb that's going to take place. And believe me, we won't be fasting. We'll be feasting. How do you get an invitation? How do you get your name on the roll? The Lamb's Book of Life. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your name's in that book. When the trumpet blows, we go with Him. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, I saw heaven opened, and I heard the voice of that like a trumpet, and the Lord said, come up here. Awesome. Makes you want to jump out of your seat here this morning. They'll fast when the bridegroom's taken away, and you all know what happened. The shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. They didn't know what to do. At the end of Luke's gospel there, after Jesus was crucified, I remember the guys walking down the road to Emmaus. They were all bummed out. They were downcast, looking down to the ground, walking along, and they said, we thought he was the Messiah. They lost all hope. And then Jesus walks alongside of them. What's the matter, boys? What happened? Well, you must be a stranger. You're not from here, are you? Well, why? What happened? Well, this Jesus of Nazareth that we thought was the Messiah was crucified and put to death. And Jesus just listens to him tell the story. He's walking alongside him. And he pretends like he's going to go into the next village, and they say, well, you know, don't go on to the next village. Stay, it's getting dark. So he goes in and he has an Old Testament Bible study with him. And he opens up the Old Testament and shows him all the way back to Moses. He reveals himself. Did you know that Jesus is in the Scriptures all the way back to Moses? Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Did you know that the Exodus, the being set free from the bondage in Egypt, was all pointing to Jesus? That lamb that was slain and the blood that was put on the doorposts so that the death angel would have to pass over that house when it saw the blood, was all about Jesus. And it's about you and I this morning applying the blood of Jesus to our heart, because each one of us has an appointment with the death angel. You know, it's interesting that every week when we get together here, somebody says, gee, would you pray for the family of so-and-so? You know, so-and-so just died, and every one of us has an appointment with the death angel, and we don't know when it is. But if you're covered by the blood of the Lamb, if you've put your faith in Jesus and that blood is on the doorpost of your heart, when your appointment with the death angel comes, he's got one choice: pass over you. Praise God. And so Jesus is saying, how can they fast? I'm here with them. I'm the bridegroom. And he told them this parable. Look at verse 36. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. Now, it's interesting. We were getting ready for youth group Thursday night. And we played some praise and worship songs that were pretty wild, pretty crazy. And we were here before anybody showed up, and the praise team was just worshiping with these songs. And Dave looked at me and he said, well, that's... can you worship God with this? You know, I mean, Dave knows my heart, but I said, you know what, Dave? That's what Jesus was talking about when he said you can't put new wine in old wineskins. Now, you know what happens to new wine? It ferments, okay? And an old wineskin can't stretch, so it just explodes because of the fermentation. And so we're dealing with another generation, the youth, and I love to see them fired up for Jesus, and I love to see them singing and worshiping the Lord with their music. That's exciting to me. But you know what it is? It's new wine in new wineskins, not old wineskins. So some of you would come here and go,
Man, God can't use that.
You know, I've heard that at his Oasis, you know, when you get the Big Fat Jam or some of these guys up there cranking out these songs and people,
God can't use that.
Be careful. Be careful. Because I'll tell you what, I remember the Lord letting the sheet down to Peter. Remember the vision he had when he was sitting up on the rooftop? God was trying to prepare him to go to Cornelius' house and share the Lord with him. And the sheet came down with all these unclean things in it, you know, all these unclean animals. And Peter took one look at the animals in that sheet. Now, God said, kill and eat, Peter. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Well, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Not so, Lord. How can you call him Lord and say no? If he's your Lord, you have to say yes, right? Not so, Lord. So three times the Lord had to let this sheet down and show Peter, you know, don't call what I've cleansed common or unclean. And so I look at that, and sometimes we just this, well, God always did it this way. And after all, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, you know. So God's going to continue doing it this way. What a, you know. And Jesus tells these guys a parable. It's not that way. It's not always what it appears to be. It's not old. How about the good old days? You guys ever talk about the good old days? Now, when you talk about the good old days, what are you remembering? The good, right? The good old days. You remember all the other stuff that went along with it? No. It's kind of like leaving Egypt. And then being out in the wilderness, and the Lord is trying to get Egypt out of the people. See, that's why he couldn't get the people out of the wilderness, because he couldn't get the Egypt out of the people. And they kept wanting to go back. And they kept wanting to go, well, at least in Egypt we had stuff to eat. We had leeks and onions and garlic and, you know, meat. And oh, really? Did you forget about the bricks that you had to make without straw? Did you forget about the gleaning in the fields that you had to do and the toil and the labor and the taskmaster's whip on your back? You forgot the good old days. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Be careful. Be careful. It's easy for us to become pharisaical. We can think, okay, you know, listen, if you want to follow the Lord, there's my way and the wrong way. Careful of that stuff. Be very careful. God does not honor that. Now, one Sabbath. Make a note of that. Sabbath. That was the rest day, the worship day. Jesus was going through the grain fields. And his disciples began to pick some heads of grain and rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, there's another one. First he says, he introduces himself as the physician. Then he introduces himself as the bridegroom. Now he calls himself Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was made for me. I wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for me. And just in case you didn't catch what's going on here, because the Pharisees got to be steaming by this point. In fact, if you were to say to a Pharisee, have you never read, and then talked about Scripture, that you'd be better off punching him in the nose. You know, it would be a lighter blow punching him in the nose than it would be to say to a Pharisee, haven't you ever read the Scriptures that say, That's a wicked, wicked thing to say to a Pharisee. Well, the Lord is trying to get their attention here. On another Sabbath, verse 6, he went into the synagogue and he was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, isn't that something? Instead of seeing who Jesus is, they're looking for a reason to accuse him. They want to put him to death. They want to kill him. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now that gives you some indication that he was God manifest in the flesh, because God's the only one that can do that. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. Now he didn't do this in secret, did he? He says, get up. I want you to stand up in front of everyone. So he got up and he stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? to save life or to destroy it? Now notice there's no response. They don't respond to that. He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now, if you were the man with the withered hand, which one of your hands would you have stretched out? The one that wasn't affected, probably. I mean, have you ever seen somebody with a crippled hand? And they go to shake hands, and even if it's their right hand, if you go to shake hand with them, they put out their good hand and shake your hand. What if you or I were this crippled man with the, oh, I don't want anybody to know, really. Well, stretch out your hand, okay? And he puts out his left one. That's not what he did. The Bible tells us what happened here. But I think that should be a lesson to each one of us. We come here sometimes, and inside there's all this stuff going on, and outside we're like, hey, brother, praise the Lord. God bless you. Good to see you. Nice you could be here, hugging people. You know, and inside you're going, what am I doing here? But understand that Jesus looks right into the heart. He says, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was completely restored. Just the faith of taking that withered hand and stretching it out to the Lord and saying, Lord, here's the one you need to look at. And don't we always want to put our best foot forward, our best hand forward? I mean, after all, this is Jesus we're talking about here. Don't you want him to see your good side? Well, his hand was completely restored. But they, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, but they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, one of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray. Just file that. They're trying to think of how they're going to trip him up, what they're going to do to Jesus. And Jesus goes out on a mountainside to pray. He spent the night praying to God. Have you ever done that? You ever just taken a night and spent the night in prayer? Jesus did that. And he did that the night before he was going to pick the 12. He's going to choose the 12 that are going to be his apostles. Apostles. Not the B apostles. These are the apostles, as Gail says. These are the number, this is the A team. The apostles. It says, when morning came, he prayed all night. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So there's a difference between disciples and apostles. You need to understand the difference. An apostle is one who is chosen for a specific mission, for a purpose. He's a representative. Paul refers to himself as an ambassador. Disciples are followers, and there's big crowds of followers at this point, but he chooses 12 to anoint for a special purpose, and he calls them apostles. Now, you ever look at the lives of these guys? I know if you come from a high church, which I did, you tend to look at these guys like they walked this far off the ground and they had halos. All the paintings, they all got halos. These little things that glow over their heads, woo, 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 you know. And I picture, you know, like I picture Peter and John and all those guys, like they didn't take steps, they glided, you know, like Gumby, you know. But they really didn't. They were real people. And they made real mistakes. And sometimes they out and out sinned and needed forgiveness and needed repentance. And Jesus chose them. And I'm going, well, now, wait a minute. He stayed up all night and prayed for these guys and then chose these 12? Now, one of two things happened here. Either he blew the prayer, which I don't think he did, or this was exactly who he chose because this is exactly who he wanted. He's listening to his Father, and he's choosing these 12. Look at the list here. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James. That's the other Judas. You know, they always say, how'd you like to have your name Judas? And then they always have to say, Judas, not Iscariot, when they say your name. What a bummer. At least here he's called Judas, son of James. And Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. Now, he went down with them and he stood on a level place. I like that. To me, I picture the incarnation there. I picture Jesus taking off his outer garment, taking off his glory in heaven, taking off his crown, putting on flesh and being born in a stable, in a manger in Bethlehem. Huh. Amazing. Amazing, the grace of God. Imagine 1 minute having the angels worshiping you and serving you, and the next minute you're crying in a stone trough, a food trough, in a messy stable in Bethlehem. That's what I see when I read that verse. He went down with them and he stood on a level place. Now, a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And if you have a map in your head, you're kind of picturing all this way over from the coast and the north of Israel there, and who had come near him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now you remember back in chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus went through this list of why he was anointed, why the Spirit of the Sovereign God was upon him, and this was part of the deal. He was going to heal the sick. He was going to open blind eyes. He was going to set the captives free. He was going to forgive sin, literally. And looking at his disciples, he said, and I want you to take note of, this is kind of a Luke's version of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew takes three chapters 5, 6, and 7 in his gospel to go over what Jesus taught them in this Sermon on the Mount. Luke gives us kind of a brief synopsis here, but listen to some of the things that he says. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor," and literally that means poor in spirit or humble, humble. You see, Jesus couldn't speak to the Pharisees, and they couldn't understand what he had to say because they were so proud and they were so arrogant and they were so full of themselves that they couldn't hear a thing that Jesus said. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the people who come and say, 'Lord, all I want to do is know you. That's all I want to do. Lord, have mercy on me.' Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Wow, that's quite a reward. You want to be blessed? Be humble. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." You know, we have a status symbols in our society, and boy, if you're really up there, if you're really somebody, you will achieve a certain ranking, certain success in this world. The Lord says, not necessarily. Stay tuned. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Now, it's interesting. We know what that's like. You know what it's like to be poked fun of. You know what it's like to be kicked around. You know what it's like to be put down and rejected. Well, the Lord said, "You're blessed. You're blessed." "I'm blessed? Bless you." That's good. It's good timing. "Blessed are you when men hate you." Do you ever think about that? I don't like people hating me. People hate me. And the Lord says, well, blessed. Blessed. But notice that the hatred there, the exclusion, the insults, the rejection is because of the Son of Man. Who are they rejecting? They're rejecting Christ. They're not rejecting you and I. That's what Jesus told his disciples. Be uptight about that. "Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." Now, I understand that's hard to do. When you're under the gun, it's hard to do. But the Lord says, do it. Leap for joy. Rejoice. "For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." Now, in with the blessings come some woes here. Woes. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Now, what's Jesus saying? We can't have anything to eat, or we can't laugh, or we can't, you know, we need to walk around with solemn face. You know, some people have interpreted the scriptures to say that. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, if your joy is in what this world has to offer, you're in serious trouble, because it's all going to be gone. You're going to lose it all. If that's where you're putting your eggs in this basket, well, you know what? I'm all set up. I got a nice family. That's the hardest thing about ministering in a neighborhood like we live in. That's a hard in the Midwest here. It's so hard to witness to people because you tell them they need Jesus and they go, "What for? What do you need Jesus for? I got a family. I got two cars. Got a house. Got a garage. Got a vacation home. Got this and that and the other and that. Hey, we're doing fine. What do you need Jesus for?" You know, but you walk up to somebody who's, you know, lying in a pool of their own vomit in the gutter someplace, and you tell them they need Jesus, and they'll look up at you and say, "I need Jesus." Isn't that amazing? How many of us had to come to that place where we didn't open up our lives to the Lord until we realized that there was nothing to save? There wasn't anything left. Listen to people's testimonies. That's usually what happens. It's a rare occasion. I did run into a guy at a retreat that I taught at just about a month ago, and we started sharing our testimonies with each other, and I said, "Well, how did you get saved?" And he said, "I got saved." He goes, "I was born and raised in a Baptist home. I got saved when I was 4 years old." And I was like, "That's incredible. That's incredible. And you've been walking with the Lord ever since?" He said, "Well, I backslid for a couple years there, but then when I was six, I repented and came back to the Lord, and I've been walking with the Lord ever since." No, he didn't say that. No, he's been walking with the Lord since he was 4 years old. And I'm like, that is an incredible thing to me. I don't understand that. That's amazing. And here the Lord is speaking to him. Well, he goes through this talk. Now he says, "Love your enemies. Love your enemies. But I tell you," somebody got a sharp pencil they can borrow, somebody down there? This is verse 27. "Love your enemies. But I tell you who hear me," and he has to say that because not everybody's going to hear him. Not everybody's going to hear me this morning. Some of you are long gone, you know. But he says, "I tell you who hear me, love your enemies." What? "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Boy, I don't know. Are you sure, Jesus? "If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic." That's the undergarment back then. "Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." Isn't that true? "If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Now he's starting to teach them what Matthew said. You guys need to look into mercy. You need to look into mercy. Because God's not interested in sacrifice. He's interested in mercy. He's interested in us being like Him. And he goes on to say, "Do not judge and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn and you'll not be condemned." Now understand that the Lord is not talking here about judging spiritual things. We're supposed to judge spiritual things. Paul says the spiritual man judges all things. Okay? John tells us, he says, "Dear friends, test the spirits and see whether they're from God." No, we're supposed to test spiritual things. What Jesus is talking about not judging somebody here is you don't judge somebody else's heart. It's not up to you whether somebody goes to heaven or hell. It's not up to you to determine whether somebody is saved or lost. That's God's business. We're supposed to be flinging seeds. We're supposed to be sowing the gospel. Okay? Now, it's great when you see somebody's lives change and you see the fruit of that. But understand, we're not to judge someone's. It says, "Do not condemn." That's what that means. Do not condemn and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Doesn't it feel good to be forgiven? You ever carry something around and it's just killing you, and then all of a sudden somebody forgives you for it and you just go, "Wow, is that..." Well, try forgiving somebody else once. It's awesome. And listen, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. Now, I picture that and I'm going, wow, that'd be kind of mess. I don't want to pour that in my lap. That sounds messy. No, what the Lord is trying to say here is, what are you using for a measuring cup in terms of what you give? What are you using? You know, use like a thimble? You know, use a thimble and just give here. You know, be ye warmed and filled. Here's a thimble full of whatever. Now the Lord's saying, whatever measure you use to give, that's what you're going to receive. That says a lot. That's one of the verses that most of the televangelists have memorized. Those of you that ever seen any of them know what I'm talking about. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look for the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye? he's like, every time you turn around, he's ducking. Here goes this big beam. Here, let me get that speck. Ah! It is funny. It's humorous. Jesus is telling this story to the Pharisees who are trying to pick a speck out of somebody's eye. They have a big plank hanging out of their eye. You got to duck every time they look at you. You yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. You ever want to know what's going on in somebody's heart? Now, we're not to judge one another for salvation, or we're not to condemn one another. But Jesus says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What that means is all you have to do is listen to somebody for a little while. Listen to them talk, and you'll know what's in their heart. You can't help it. It's out of the abundance of the heart. That's what's coming out of your mouth. And I think sometimes as Christians, we don't look at that carefully. I think we need to. I think we need to examine what comes out of our mouth, because it's an indication of what's going on in our hearts. And then he says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When a flood came and the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on a ground without a foundation. And the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. As the ushers prepare the elements for communion, I want you to think about this. As they bring the elements around, please don't be distracted. I know it's kind of hard. You're created in the same way I am, and I got the attention span of about a gnat, you know. I mean, as soon as something, like peripheral, as soon as something goes on, I was, you know, one time I was teaching and there was a bird and it kept flying up against the window and bam, you know, it was a cardinal and it was sitting out there on the feeder and it saw himself and there was a female cardinal out there and he thought, I got to chase this other bird out of here, you know, so bam, so like a thousand times it's bam, 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 you know, and I'm thinking, Lord, you know, I want to go, consider the birds of the air, you know. That's what Jesus did. He just used everything as an example. But as these come around, please keep your attention on where we're going here. First of all, thanks, bro. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Now, remember what Jesus said. He said, As he was teaching the disciples, this is not just the apostles, not just the 12, but all the disciples that were sitting around there, the Mount of Beatitudes, he says, but I tell you who hear me. Now that's important. Because you could be sitting here and tune me out and not hear any of this. Romans chapter 3, and I want to look at verse 21. But now righteousness, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Think about this. A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement. Just break that word down if you don't know what atonement is. There's at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Atonement. It's like we're apart from God and God's going to bring us back together. We're going to be one. We're going to be at one with God. Atonement. So He's a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You understand? This is a righteousness that has nothing to do with keeping the law. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Because some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute, how can you talk like this? How can you say this? Every church I've ever been to says, well, if you do this and this and this, you'll go to heaven. And you go to another church, they say, well, no, it's not that list, it's this list. If you do this and this and this, you'll be saved. Listen to what the Lord says. I'm going to read Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Is that amazing? Talks about being baptized into the death. And baptism simply means immersed. We're immersed into Christ's death. It's not talking about water baptism here. It's talking about we were baptized into His death. We were immersed in His death. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death. Now, water baptism is symbolic of a death, burial, and resurrection. Understand that. But understand this. Baptism won't save you. We're having a baptism on the 26th, on Thursday the 26th, down at Morrow Lake. Some of the kids from the youth group are getting baptized, and some others have expressed a desire to get baptized. If you haven't been baptized, it's an opportunity for you to make a public confession of your faith in Jesus Christ and go under for the Lord. It's symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? But listen carefully. We are therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that Jesus Christ, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Does that make sense? And if you die, how are you going to sin? You can't sin. You're dead. Dead men don't sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's the key. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. Do not offer the parts of your body. I'm sorry. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. OK? Okay? Do you understand what that means? The law's not going to save you. The law can't save you. You can do everything right. The law can't save you. All you have to do is read that Sermon on the Mount. Go back to Matthew and read chapters 5 through 7 and tell me, honestly, you've never sinned. Okay? If you tell me that, then you just did because you lied. So now you're with the rest of us. All right? You understand what I'm saying? You're a sinner and you deserve death. Okay? But by God's grace, He's given us His Son. And I want to give you one more verse. And I pray that you'd memorize this one. This time turn to Galatians chapter 2. Go past 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Keep going to the right. Past 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And this is the one I want you to take home with you. Chapter 2 and verse 21. Because again, no matter where you go in this life, people are going to have different ideas of what you have to do to get to heaven. How do I get saved? You ask 10 people. Just go out on the street and ask 10 people, how do I get to heaven? You're going to get 10 different answers. Unless you run into some believers, you're going to get 10 different answers. So all you got to do is keep the 10 commandments. How many? You ever heard that? Keep the 10 commandments, you go to heaven. Not true. That's not true. Because the fact is, you've already broken them. We baptized a guy, Danny and I had an opportunity to baptize a couple that got saved at the service last Sunday. And I'm in the water with the guy. And the guy was saying, you know, I'm so glad that, you know, the Lord washed my sins away. But he goes, I'm bumming that I don't have some great testimony like I was a bank robber or I killed somebody or you know, this or that. And we're standing in the water. And I said, wait a minute, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Have you ever told a lie? He said, yeah. I said, what does that make you? A liar? Have you ever stolen anything? He said, yeah. I said, what does that make you? A thief? Okay, well, you're a thief and a liar now so far. Now, all right, you understand where I'm going with this. I said, have you ever committed adultery? He said, no. I said, well, Jesus said, if you've so much as lusted for another man's wife or a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. I said, no. Have you ever committed adultery? He said, yeah. I said, all right, now you're an adulterer and a lying thief. Should we keep going? You ever kill anybody? No. Well, Jesus said, if you're mad at your brother, you've already killed him. That's what the Sermon on the Mount did. He upped the stakes. He said, you are steeped in sin. You are a murderer. You are an adulterer. You are a lying thief. You know, do we need to go on? I don't have to hit the Ten Commandments. All you got to do is check a few of them. I'm batting zero. Listen to this. Listen very carefully. Verse 21, chapter 2 in Galatians. And memorize this and keep it on your heart and your mind. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be obtained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now I know Jesus didn't die for nothing. I know He paid an incredible price to purchase me and you. He didn't die for nothing. There's no other way to obtain righteousness but to put our faith in Him. And so here's what I want to do. As we leave here this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time in prayer. But as you leave this place this morning, I want you to share Jesus with somebody as you leave. I want you to remember Jesus to somebody. Simple. Just remember Jesus to somebody. What does the Lord tell somebody? Tell somebody what this communion service means to you. And if you don't understand and you're going, oh man, my head is just swimming from all the stuff that I said today, don't leave here without praying with somebody to receive Christ. Because you don't know that you have another day. Don't wait. Don't leave here. Pull somebody aside and say, do you believe Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe He went to the cross and paid the price for your sins? And when they say yeah, then say, well then pray with me because I want to receive Christ. That's the way it happens. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you will start a new life in Christ. Now maybe you've been walking with the Lord for 25, 30 years. Or 5 years. Or a year. And you feel like I haven't been living up. I haven't been living a life worthy of the calling. Get together and pray with somebody. That's why we do this. We don't come here on Sunday morning just to say, hey, how are you? Praise the Lord, brother. You know, good to see you. See you next week. That's not it. All right? Father, we thank you for these elements that we hold in our hands this morning because we know that they represent the one loaf, the bread that came down from heaven, the bread that came from the house of bread, Bethlehem. And Lord, we thank you for your Son Jesus. We thank you for his blood that was shed on Calvary's Hill some 2,000 years ago. Lord, we thank you that our Old Testament brothers and sisters are the saints that were looking forward to the Messiah. We're waiting, waiting, waiting for that day. And Lord, we look back on that day and just say thank you, Lord, with all of our hearts. Thank you for purchasing us. And Lord, we do want to walk worthy of your calling. We know that it's not about our own righteousness. But today, we put on Christ and Him crucified and Him risen from the dead. What an exclamation point you put on who your Son Jesus is by seeing that empty tomb, Lord. And we just worship you today. As we partake of these elements, we just consider what you did to purchase our pardon. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the elements together.